my dear brothers and sisters, I suppose we come now to the nub of the matter of how we, as individual human beings, can be related to the great plan and purpose of God. And it's to do with justification by faith, a subject I've often spoken about, but not sure that it always really sinks in. There still seems to be some nervousness about the subject, I find. And so we had that reading from Romans 4 read, which seems to me to be very plain and shows just how we are justified by faith. There's another word in that chapter that comes up, and that is grace. And there are these three significant words which are used about this particular aspect of the atonement, justification by faith. And I think it needs just a moment to really understand what they mean, because it's easy to read over these passages and not actually understand them. It's like Israel, in a sense. We can see but not see, and hear but not hear, and perhaps take it for granted that we've read the words and understood them, but actually haven't. Justification, to take the first one, quite simply means being made righteous or justified or shown to be not guilty. Now you see that we have this problem in the English language that you can't say that you have been righteousified, because that's what it means. You've been made righteous, made sinless. In the English language, there's no such word, as you know, as righteousified. And so the word is justified. So that's, I think, fairly straightforward. Faith, of course, we all know about faith, and that is to do with belief and trust. And in the context of the atonement, of course, it's all about trust in God, belief in God. And we read at least twice in that chapter about the necessity of believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and so on. The other word, which is grace, is perhaps not quite so easy, because it occurs quite a lot of times in the New Testament. And it's frequently associated with justification by faith. You find it's also connected with the giving of the Holy Spirit, and indeed the meaning of the word is giving. It's giving, in the context of this subject, righteousness. So, grace is essentially then associated with justification by faith. And in this context, it's saying to us that the loving kindness and the generosity of God is so great that he is willing to give sinners righteousness, providing they believe him. Now, to appreciate, I think, the tremendous generosity of this gift, we need to understand the gravity of our sin. Then I think we should grasp how very kind God is towards us. For example, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, they performed a miracle. God did it through them. And that caused the people to proclaim that Paul and Barnabas were gods. pagan gods descended from the heavens. And Paul did his utmost to dissuade them by saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" This is in Acts 14. "We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now this is for nations who knew not God, walked in their own ways. The nations didn't deserve any of that. What they deserved from Genesis 3 onwards was a cursed life, terminated by death because of their sins. And God, you see, tempers his justice, that is to bring the punishment upon humanity because of the sin of Adam and Eve. God tempers that justice with mercy, even when the nations so blatantly ignore him, went in their own ways, as they do to this day. So that shows us something, does it not, about the goodness of God. And Jesus, too, of course, showed us the character of God and his earthly ministry. And we're told in, for example, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus, as the Word made flesh, was full of grace and truth. In the synagogue at Nazareth, it's told us in Luke 4 that Jesus' words amazed the congregation because they were so gracious. Amazed them, made them feel happy and satisfied. Of course, things turned very nasty not long afterwards as Jesus progressed in his speech in the synagogue. Now, in the Greek, the word translated grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Now, we've got an English word that is very like that. It's charisma. And it is actually a transliteration. It's come straight from the Greek. Charisma, a Greek word, used 14 times by the Apostle Paul, and not much else in the New Testament. It means a gift. Now, there's an interesting example of the use of this word outside the scriptures, and that is for soldiers of the Roman Empire. They received their wages, and that had a certain Greek word to express that they were given wages by obligation for their service. But on the birthday of the emperor would give a charisma, that is, a gift of money, to every soldier. They hadn't earned it, it wasn't in their contract, we might say, but the emperor, one could hardly say out of the goodness of his heart, I don't think they had very good hearts, but he nonetheless gave all his soldiers a gift of money. When we use that word charisma in English, we use it to describe someone who can inspire others to follow him with devotion and enthusiasm. He is a kind of inspirational leader. And we say he has charisma, or he's charismatic. And what we're really saying is that he has a gift, There's something about that person or man or woman who can inspire that kind of leadership, and people will flock round to please and to follow. It's not a particularly common gift, is it? But some people certainly have it. I suppose President Obama thought he had it, and a lot of people certainly said he had. So, we're, I think, also well aware that we describe certain people as being gracious in their disposition and behaviour. That is, they make us feel better for knowing them and being in their company. Such people tend to be kind and considerate and generous toward others. And they build people up, making others feel at ease and happy. And this is what Jesus had in abundance. And hence we read in the Gospels of how he was followed about by huge crowds of people that gathered to him, sometimes from very great distances. It was, of course, the Jewish rulers who despised and rejected Jesus. But, as we're told, that was because they were envious. But the people just loved to follow him, and also to benefit from the gracious gifts that he gave them, the healing and the gracious words as well that he spake. In a passage from Romans 5, we find that both God and Jesus are described as being gracious. It's Romans 5, verse 15. It's comparing the effect of the sin of Adam with the saving work of Jesus. But the free gift is not like the offence. The free gift is not like the offence. That is the offence of Adam. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God, the gift of God, a gift which is undeserved, absolute gift, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So, what we learn is that God gave his Son as a gift, and Jesus gave his life. Both exercised that graciousness. Jesus gave his life in order to save many. Now, this graciousness of God and of Jesus is illustrated wonderfully, I feel, in the following extract from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, they were dying. They needed salvation. And he made them alive. They were dead in trespasses and sins, in which once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, we were destined for the punishment of God because of the way we were living, just as the others, said Paul, that is, those that continue to live like that, in Ephesus. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, he says. I think that perhaps gives us a good idea of the true graciousness of God, that he called us when we were sinners, walking according to our lusts, just like the nations of the world, as Paul said to the people of Lystra, just walking in their own way. And yet he called us, and in chapter 1 of Ephesians he shows how that our eyes were opened to see the salvation of God. And it's in Romans 9 that God makes it very clear that he has the prerogative to call whom he will. He will choose those that he wishes to show mercy to, those he will show compassion to, and compassion is an even stronger word in the Greek than mercy. It's God's choice, and these Ephesians had been chosen by God, even when they were sinners and walking after the flesh and so on. And so in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 5, God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so you can see from that, God predestined our calling and the purpose to praise the glory of his grace. This is his wonderful generosity and kindness. And I think the more we look into this subject of the goodness and kindness of God, then the more we must inevitably be moved to praise his grace, his graciousness, that he will give us without any deserving. What does he give us? The forgiveness of sins. That's the nub of it. So, having looked at those three crucial words, we come to the simple principles then of justification by faith. Now, the Apostle Paul then, as we've seen, wrote an exposition on the subject of justification by faith in this letter to the Romans. In it he explains why we need to be justified. And for example, wrote, "There is no one righteous, not even one." Be you a circumcised Jew or an ignorant Gentile, none were righteous in God's eyes. All had sinned, all had fallen short of the glory or the character of God. So it all puts us on the same level playing field, we might say. Paul also explains that sin entered the world through one man, and that the man died as a consequence of his sin. Worse still, in this way death came to all men. That's Romans 5, verse 12. Now the man Paul was referring to was Adam, the father of the human race, the first man to be created by God, and who was called the Son of God. It's important, therefore, to know what Adam's sin really was and why the consequences were so dire and continue to be so dire. Of course, the catastrophic event is recorded in Genesis 3. So, from a reading of that historical account, we learn some crucial and startling facts. First, Adam's wife, and then Adam himself, opted to believe the words of the serpent instead of God. Secondly, we notice that God had given Adam the responsibility of ruling over all living creatures, and yet Adam abdicated his responsibility and chose to follow one of those who should have been under his dominion, the serpent, rather than listen and obey God. This was very irrational behaviour, and the consequences were extremely serious. God's command to Adam was very simple. He certainly understood it, and so did Eve. You must not eat of that tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you'll die. But then the creature that should have been subservient to Adam pipes up and contradicts God. You will not surely die. Obviously, both could not be true. God and the serpent were saying the opposite. But Adam and Eve decided that it was God who was the deceiver, that God had lied to them about the fruit of the tree. Now, by doing that, Adam and Eve had declared that God was a liar. He had misled them, deceived them. And to accuse the creator of the universe of being a liar, he who is absolute truth, is of course blasphemy of the greatest kind. And we're told in the first letter of John, chapter 5, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. And the world is full of people like that. So, death had entered the world as a consequence of this behaviour. However, this dreadful lapse did not impede God's plans for his creation, that he would create man in his image and likeness. And so God brings into play his, what we might call, contingency plans. To overcome this problem of Adam and Eve being so disobedient, so unlike God, not truthful. And so that, of course, is the subject of the whole of the scriptures, how to bring reconciliation between God and man. And it's God who makes all the going in this. So, man, now a liar, a slanderer of God, and hence we could call him a devil. That's certainly what Jesus called him in John chapter 8. Needed somehow to be rescued. There was no way in which God was going to change his law in Eden, that if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. That could not change. The plan is that provided a person believes in God, unlike Adam and Eve, who at that time in the Garden of Eden did not believe, but believed the serpent, providing a person believes in God, his sinlessness, sinfulness, will be forgiven. And I believe that in the case of Adam and Eve, they both repented and they would have been forgiven on account of their renewed trust in God. And certainly it's evident that Eve believed in God's promise about the seed of the woman that would come. Now, if they are forgiven their sins, then there are no sins. They are now righteous so they've been made clean of sin. This is the simple point that has to be made. So when we pray for forgiveness and believe that, and are sincere, and show by our way of life that we're sincere, then we are forgiven, and we are righteous. And we pray every day, do we not, for that? And when Jesus comes, we shall be counted by him as righteous, not sinners. And when you read frequently, particularly in the Psalms, of the righteous praising God and so on, then you might wonder, well, there aren't any righteous. We read in Romans 2 that all have sinned. But no, those who are righteous are the ones who have been forgiven. Take Psalm 103. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his, that is God's, love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So there are no transgressions. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. And if you do that, move something as far from the east as it is from the west, then it's as far as it can go. It's in totally opposite directions. It's gone. Sins have gone through the generosity of God's grace. So it follows logically that if the sins have been so far removed that there are no sins in that person is righteous. And that righteousness is a gift of God. It hasn't been earned. We can't say we're due for it. It's not a salary or a wage. And that's the point Paul was making in Romans 4. And note too the all-important point about this gift, that it's a gift of righteousness for those who fear God. Now we know that that word fear really carries the idea not of being terrified, but being full of reverence for God. As you know, we're taught in the New Testament that perfect love casts out fear, and if we ever reach that stage of complete sincere love for God, as Jesus had, then we would have no fear at all of God, because we would appreciate how extraordinarily kind and good he is to those who reverence him. So, this attitude of mind springs from a firm belief in the existence of God, as we're taught in Hebrews 11, and a firm belief in his love towards us in providing salvation, making everything possible for those who will but trust and believe him to be saved. I mean, to quote one of the best known Bible verses, God so loved the world, and I believe in the context of John that it means the people of Israel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's pretty evident that belief or faith or trust in God is of the utmost importance for us. And also, we mustn't forget that it's most important that we know what is to believe, be believed. We must know what God has taught us. It's no good saying these things are academic, they're not for me, I'm a practical sort of person, I just get on with it. We've got to know these things. We've got to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. We've got to deeply involve our minds in the process of our salvation. And Jesus himself commanded the apostles to go forth and to teach about the promises of everlasting life to believers. So we mustn't be passive. We must read God's word, learn from it all the time. So the teaching of the principle of justification by faith appears very early in the Bible, as one might expect. It's first mentioned in Genesis 12, as we noted from Romans 4. It's mentioned there in the promise made by God to Abraham, whose name was subsequently changed because God said, "I have made you a father of many nations." Again, we read in Romans 4 about how we become sons of Abraham by our faith. And the Apostle Paul draws heavily upon the history of Abraham in his exposition of justification by faith, especially in this letter to the Romans and also the letter to the Galatians. And there are many other references to Abraham in both the Old and the New Testaments, and particularly Hebrews 11, for example. Indeed, he is held up as an example in faith, and we are, as we read in Romans 4, to walk in that faith that our father Abraham had, be we circumcised or uncircumcised. So let's look at some of the facts about this man and how they impinge on this subject. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago in the city of Ur, in what today is Iraq, but was then known as Chaldea. And we're told in Acts 7 that the God of glory appeared unto him there and made promises to him of huge significance. God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, I think we quite often carelessly use those words, "and all peoples on earth will be blessed by you." We jump to the conclusion, well, that means the blessings of the kingdom. But it doesn't mean that. What do we find about this man? That he had a wife who was barren. She had no children, we're told, in chapter 11. He was instructed by God to leave his home and city and go to a place unknown to him, and he would be led there by God. And he did just what he was told. And he arrived eventually in the land of Canaan. In fact, right in the middle of the land of Shechem. And we're told that he built an altar there, pitched his tent, and God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you and your offspring forever." Years passed, and some of Abram's experiences are recorded, and they show his humanity, with which, of course, we can heartily sympathize. But his chief worry was that, notwithstanding God's emphatic promises about making him into a great nation, he had not even one son. And he was getting older and older. He was between 75 and 100 years of age. So when Abraham questioned this with God and wondered whether his chief steward would inherit the promises, God said, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars." This was in a vision. "If indeed you can count them." so shall your offspring be. Hadn't even got one child. And then the record continues with this vital statement that's quoted a number of times by the Apostle Paul. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. Depending on which translation we read, Brother Fred was, I think, reading from the Authorized Version, there it talks about God counting his belief for righteousness. In the New King James it says, accounted. What it means is that he gave him righteousness. We know what credit is in our bank accounts. It's what is put into it. And here God is saying, because you believed these things that I told you, you're going to have so many offspring you can't even count them. Look at the stars, you can't count them. He said, because you believe that, I'm going to count you righteous, give you righteousness. And we've already seen that that means takes away his sins. He has no sins. He's now righteous. So, Paul uses this very important text when expounding the subject of justification by faith. In the first example, Paul explains that God credited or accounted Abraham righteous, not because he had done anything to deserve it, but simply because he believed what God had said. And in Romans 4, which was read to us, you noticed it specifically said he wasn't circumcised at the time. So it was nothing to do with that. He was circumcised much later, after the birth of Isaac. He hadn't offered Isaac. Isaac hadn't even been born. So, in a sense, he'd done nothing except believe what God had told him. And so, to emphasize this point about being credited with righteousness or being given righteousness by the gracious goodness and kindness of God, you noted how in Romans 4 Paul quoted David, because David expressed the same principle, that is forgiveness of sins, but spelt it out as forgiveness of sins instead of being given righteousness. They mean the same things. And this is what it says in Romans 4, verse 6. David says the same thing. He's talking about what Abraham learned by being counted righteous. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, because Abraham hadn't done any works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. And remember the words of the promise to Abraham about the blessing of all families of the earth in him. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, I think it couldn't be put plainer, could it? And this justification, being made righteous, is promised to all who believe. Paul puts, in fact, this as a question. Is this blessedness available to Abraham only? To which he answers, no. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. There it is, belief in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Interesting, isn't it? I think I made the point before that these things were written down for Abraham. We often say the scriptures were written down 1500 years before Christ. They were written down much earlier. This was written down, this vital principle, for Abraham at least 4,000 years ago. And then this is how Paul reasons in his letter to the Galatians. Consider Abraham, he writes. I'm quoting from chapter 3 and verse 6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There he is quoting Genesis 15 verse 6 again. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify, make righteous the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. And here is the way it's expressed in that announcement to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what was the blessing that Abraham enjoyed? Being counted righteous, and all peoples who share that belief and walk in that same faithfulness that Abraham walked in, they too are counted righteous, have their sins forgiven, and they are children of Abraham. They walk in the steps of their father Abraham. And then, of course, you know the Sunday school proof so well about when we're baptized, we become sons of God, we become sons of Abraham, and we become heirs of those promises. For example, about possessing the gate of his enemies, about the possession of the land forever, all those other aspects of the promise to Abraham. And although that promise was made only to Abraham, and to his seed, Jesus, when we are baptized into Jesus, we actually become part of Jesus. We are clothed with him. He is the head, we are the body. And therefore, we are now Jesus. And so we too can inherit with Jesus the promises to Abraham. It's as simple as that. If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, what you are, providing you are a believer in God and show your belief by being baptized, then sins are forgiven on account of belief. We have put on Christ and we then become heirs of the promise made to Abraham and Jesus. And so, having our sins forgiven by God, being justified by faith, in other words, or having righteousness given to us, has far-reaching and wonderful consequences, because it then opens up to us things which are eternal. There's no way an unrighteous, wicked person is going to inherit the eternal promises of God. But when we have been cleansed of our sins and made righteous, then God has prepared us for that everlasting inheritance, the inheritance of the kingdom of God, sitting upon the throne of Jesus, sharing that throne, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And we have become God's children, no longer perishing. The world perishes. We fall asleep in Christ and are raised to everlasting life. But the world perishes forever. This is extraordinarily good news, isn't it, dear brothers and sisters? and so simple. Now we are, I suppose, so naturally conditioned to think that we have to earn our way. And in this life, we do. We have to work, we've got to earn money to feed ourselves and our families and so on. But this principle does not apply to salvation. Underlying Paul's letters, the Romans and Galatians, was his fervent desire to persuade his brethren, the Jews, that it was impossible for them to ever earn their salvation, which they thought they could do by keeping the law of Moses and saying, look, we've kept this, where's my wages? But the law couldn't ever make a man sinless or righteous. All it did was show the man how sinful he was. Also, that law served its purpose to show Israel, who had been chosen by God to act as an example for later generations of Gentiles, to show them that they were in a very special relationship to God, that they were given many wonderful things, the oracles of God, for example, the law, the promises. Even Jesus was born from them. What advantage, says Paul in Romans 9, then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus. Well, as we know from the Old Testament teaching, although it was not very clear to the Jews at all, salvation was never intended to be for the Jews only. Yes, they could claim natural descent from Abraham, but tragically, although they received all those wonderful blessings, it was only on relatively rare occasions that they walked faithfully and sincerely before God. And they frequently went the way of the nations around them. And their primary responsibility had been to believe and obey God and to be, as it were, a nation of priests to show to the Gentiles around them the wonders of God. Now, belief in God, faith, is an abstract thing, isn't it? You can't see it, you can't measure it or weigh it, or it's not concrete, it's abstract. And this brings us to the matter of faith and works, really. Because how do we know what a person is like? We can't say that man is a believer unless we know how he lives, that he speaks about God and he reads his word and he speaks the truth about God's teaching. And he lives in a way which shows that he understands what God requires. Then we can see evidence that this man is a believer. And we, when we read the Old Testament, even cursorily, we'll see that Israel failed to live up to that kind of example. They did not show by their way of life that they believed in God. Quite the contrary. So much so that eventually they were so envious of God's beloved Son that they crucified him. And thus their character was demonstrated. Although they professed to be great believers and following God's law, they showed themselves to be utterly insincere. And so the same principle applies to the Christian. If we profess to believe God and love him, then our behaviour must match that profession. Not that we can then claim salvation, certainly not. We've got no right to that. But we are showing that we believe and trust God. And God says, if you're like that, then I'm going to forgive you all your sins then it's possible for you to inherit the wonderful things that I've promised. So, in other words, we are tested to see whether our faith is real, whether it's true and sincere. And that's what James means when he said, faith without works is useless. Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So his faith was shown to be real and genuine, not just a hypocrisy or a sham. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the third time that verse has been quoted in the New Testament. And he was called God's friend. You see, a man is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So it's that working of the two together. But the first is faith. That comes first. And then we want to express that faith by the way we live. And so, that wonderful way in which Abraham showed God that he really did believe when he was prepared to offer Isaac is a remarkable example and a very terrible test for a man to undergo. But all of us, according to our position before God, are tested all differently, and all of us have that opportunity to say to God, by the way we live, yes, we really do believe and we trust you. And so we find the scriptures are full of examples of that kind of thing, men and women who believe sincerely and many others who do not. So I hope that you have followed what I've been saying, and if you have any doubts about it, then I suggest you read Romans and Galatians again.